So it's Easter Sunday, and we all came piling in here today, both the regulars and the not-as-regulars, Easter being the most well-attended worship service in America and elsewhere, I'm sure, year after year. And isn't it interesting? So we come here on Easter, or, you know, any Sunday, for that matter, and we sing to a God we cannot see. We pray to a man named Jesus who doesn't, obviously anyway, talk back to us. The lessons on how to live that we learn from him don't come from Jesus directly, as in he's not standing here teaching them to us himself. Instead, we learn of his words from things he spoke 2,000 years ago that were written down. All of that's true, and yet we still show up. What if I leased out a room at the county courthouse and I went there weekly to sing songs to Abraham Lincoln? Courthouse seemed appropriate. Maybe there'd be a small group of people who would go into that room regularly with me, and we'd pore over the words of Lincoln that were written down so many years ago, and we would talk together about how we could model our lives after his philosophies. If you saw me at the pantry and you told me that you were having some mysterious stomach ailment and the doctors were trying to figure it out, I would tell you that I'll put in a good word with Abe for you. You would all say I had gone crazy. So what makes Jesus different than Abraham Lincoln? There actually are many good answers to that question. We are going to look at just one of them today in our sermon. For those of you who haven't been here recently, we're in a sermon series on the Old Testament book of Daniel in our Bibles. I wasn't necessarily intending to do a sermon from Daniel on Easter when I started the series out, but the chapter that has naturally lined up for us this week in that series happens to have some content in it that ties in quite nicely with the theme of Easter Sunday, so we're going to indeed have a Daniel slash Easter sermon today. And with that said, I'll have you, if you wouldn't mind, find a Bible near you. If you didn't bring one from home, we have some in the chair backs there, the black books or the Bibles, the blue or the hymnals. And given that we have a pretty full audience, full crowd today, you might have to get up to find one. I won't have any of the Daniel passages on the screen today, so it will be helpful for you to have a Bible in your lap or at least sharing with someone. Feel free to get up if you need to. And when you have obtained a Bible, let's find the 9th chapter of Daniel together, which I can tell you, if you're using the Calvary Bibles, can be found on page number 892. So we're headed to page 892. This is Daniel chapter 9. About half of the book of Daniel contains stories about things that a Jewish man named Daniel experienced after being essentially kidnapped by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem and made Israel part of their empire. Daniel was taken, kidnapped, I guess, and brought to the capital city of Babylon. And there he was pressed into serving their king. So yeah, half of this book is about stories of Daniel and his friends. And the other half of the book of Daniel contains prophecies that God gave to Daniel regarding the future. And we are about to dive into a chapter that contains a prophecy in it. Now, I have to tell you, this is no doubt going to be the most complicated Easter sermon you will have ever heard. Okay? It's also going to be a little longer than what I normally preach. How about that for a nice little Easter surprise for you today? Just going to apologize for all that up front. The material we're going to look at today is good Easter material, but I had hoped, and in fact, I think I said this to you last Sunday, that my intention was to try to make this sermon today a little less dense than the other couple of sermons we've had recently on these prophecy chapters in Daniel. But you know what? There's no way to do that, I discovered this past week. Not if we're actually going to read the chapter and try to understand it. It just is complicated, and it takes some time to go through. So that's what we've got. However, I truly believe it will be worth it for you to try to hang in there with me as we go through the sermon. There is some exciting material coming today if you can put the work in with me. Now, to help with this some, you probably saw I created a document for you, which should have been on one of your chairs or nearby. And if you didn't get one, there's a bunch in the front row. But if you could grab that now, too. Find one of those documents. This is going to be, I think, very helpful for you and allow you to kind of track with me on some of this stuff, seeing the important dates and events that we're going to be talking about today and a timeline. Okay. And if you're listening to this on the internet later, be sure to click the link for that document that I'll have next to the link you clicked for the sermon recording so that you can be referencing this too as we go along. I've already mentioned one of the dates on your sheets. I said that Daniel had been taken by the Babylonians when they overran Jerusalem. And you can see that on your sheet happening in 605 B.C. B.C., of course, means before Christ. So this was that was 605 years before Christ was born. This is not going to be a completely normal sermon for me today, but I think God has given us some really remarkable things to be thinking about on this Easter. It's time to begin reading with you looking on in your Bible. I'll read for us, and we'll start with just the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9, and here they are. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years, and we'll pause there. For those of you who have been around for this sermon series, the Darius mentioned here in verse 1 by Daniel is Darius the Mede, who was the first Persian king or co-regent of Babylon after the Persian army marched through the city's aqueducts in order to capture it. And you can see the date for this on your sheet. This happened in 539 BC when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. So there's been an empire change here as we begin chapter 9. The Babylonian Empire gave way to the Persian Empire. And then verse 2 says, in the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah is also listed at the very top of your date document. Jeremiah delivered messages from God to the Israelites in the years just before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. So he was actually living in Jerusalem when young Daniel was carried off to Babylon. I actually want to read the Jeremiah prophecy that Daniel's referencing here in chapter 9 for you. And I do have slides on this one. You don't need to turn there. This is from Jeremiah 25. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The word which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, these last 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, we've been saying, turn now, everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds. And if you will turn from evil, then you will live on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. If you do not follow other gods to serve them and worship them, and you do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, that'd be making idols, then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord of armies says. Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will summon the peoples of the north, declares the Lord, and I will summon Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these surrounding nations, and I will destroy them. This entire land will be a place of ruin and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon, and here it is, for 70 years. The Israelites will be stuck in Babylon for 70 years, he says. Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their wrongdoing. Many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So Jeremiah says to the Israelites, hey, you know, me and the other prophets, we've been, God has had us preaching to you for years to stop all your terrible sinning. And you know that the covenant that God made with your forefathers said that if you obey him, you'll be blessed like no others. But if you disobey him and break the covenant, eventually God's going to take his hand of blessing off of you and you'll experience terrible things. Well, that's it, says Jeremiah. You didn't listen. Time's up. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring destruction upon you. But then he adds, out of God's mercy, you'll be restored to your homeland after 70 years in exile. Okay, so picture this. Daniel was a teenager when the Babylonians took him from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the Babylonians did just what Jeremiah said they were going to do. They eventually, anyway, destroyed the city and burned the temple to the ground. But in Daniel chapter 9 now, Daniel is definitely no longer a teenager. He is in his 80s. He's lived his full life in the city of his captors. But the Persians have just come now and conquered the Babylonians, and that's triggered a thought in Daniel's head. He thinks to himself, you know, if I remember right, the prophet Jeremiah had talked about the day that the Babylonians were going to get what was coming to them. And I think there was something in there about the Israelites being released somewhere around that time. You know, I think it's time to pull out the old Jeremiah scroll. He does that. And he's reminded in his reading that Jeremiah said that God told him that the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. So then Daniel's doing some math. Let's see, I was brought here in 605 BC. It's now 539 BC. Look at that, that's 66 years, almost 70 years. And this thought actually moves Daniel onto his knees. We can finally resume reading in Daniel 9 now. And you know, let's just start over with verse 1. I'll keep reading this time. Verse 1, in the first year of the Persian king, Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Let's skip to verse 16. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And then I wonder if you've ever prayed like Daniel finishes this prayer. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. All right, so this empire change that had just happened in Babylon had made Daniel think about Jeremiah's prophecy, and Jeremiah's prophecy combined with Daniel's realization that it was just about 70 years now since Jerusalem had been conquered, that all got Daniel thinking that something exciting was about to happen for his people, and so he prayed to God on their behalf. We know from our sermon study on this book that Daniel was a very obedient servant of God. He was not one of the terribly sinful Israelites out there, and yet he included himself in this prayer, didn't he? This prayer of repentance. He says, we have sinned rather than they sinned. Daniel's excited about the idea that God might be about to forgive the Israelites, but he doesn't come into this prayer confidently. He comes humbly, knowing that Israel deserved what they got and that they still don't deserve God's grace. So he asks God for forgiveness for his sins and theirs. It was the right way to do it. Less than 1 year later, Calvary, you'll see this on your sheet. The Persian king wrote a decree allowing any Israelite who wanted to return to their homeland to return. And 50,000 Jews returned to their home. It didn't end up being exactly 70 years, but I'd say 67 is pretty close. Well, you know, a lot of things happen to Daniel that don't happen to the average Joe, or even Joe Stafke, for that matter. Here's verse 20. Verse 20 says, Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, the angel Gabriel, the man I had seen in my earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And now we are about to get into the prophecy in this chapter. I'm going to read from where we left off through the end of the chapter now, and then we'll come back and try to decipher these things, okay? So verse 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That is Daniel chapter 9. Okay, before we go back through that section in more detail, answer this for me. Why do people paint eggs for Easter? Because it's easier than trying to wallpaper them. How many Easter eggs can you fit in an empty Easter basket? One, because it's no longer empty. Well done, Naomi. What did the kids do when they didn't find any treats on Easter morning? Well, they demanded an explanation. And what's the angriest vegetable? A steamed carrot, which I guess carrots are eaten by bunnies, which is the connection to Easter there. I don't know. See, now, I didn't even need those to be good this morning. I just needed to get you in a different headspace for just a moment. Different headspace. And now we're ready to go back. Back to verse 24 now. Verse 24 says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and so on. Okay, so Bible commentators are united in their belief that the word sevens there means a set of 7 years. So 70 sevens would mean 70 sets of 7 years, in other words, 490 years. Makes sense. So with that in mind now, let's reread verse 24. It said, 70 sevens or 490 years are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Wow, that's some big stuff there. That this prophecy says these things are going to be accomplished within that 490-year period. Sin will be finished and put to an end. Wickedness will be atoned for. Everlasting righteousness will begin. There will be no more need for visions or prophecies, and the most holy place in the temple will be anointed for service. Those are big things. Let's keep reading. Here's verse 25 again. It says, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, I know that the phrase anointed one sticks out there, but let's put that on hold for a second and look at what else this verse has told us. No one understand that from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens. That would be 7 sets of 7 years, so 49 years. And there will be 62 sevens. And Jerusalem will be built, rebuilt, with streets, a trench, but in times of trouble. We've already heard today about a decree that the king of Persia wrote to allow the Israelites to return home, right? However, that decree was about two things. It was about the return to the homeland, and it allowed them to rebuild their temple. That decree didn't say anything about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and it especially didn't say anything about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So even though the Persian king was being nice to the Israelites here, Israel was still under Persian control, and building a walled city, well, that just might allow the Israelites to start defying their captors again, like they had in the past. So that wasn't part of that decree. However, 94 years later, a second decree was written by a different Persian king, and this is also on your sheets. That Persian king named Artaxerxes, had become fond of a Jewish man named Nehemiah. He appointed Nehemiah to be governor of the Persian area that Jerusalem was located in. And Nehemiah came to the king with a request to, and this time it was to rebuild Jerusalem, including the city walls, and the king granted his request. You can see on your sheet that that happened in the year 444 BC. Bible commentators believe that the first 7 sevens, or 49 years in this prophecy, represents the time period that Jerusalem was rebuilt following the decree of King Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah that the Israelites were allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. Look again at the end of verse 25. It says, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And you can read the stories about those times of trouble that the rebuilders had in the book of Nehemiah. That book tells us at times the builders had to have their tools in one hand and they had to have their weapon in the other hand because there was lots of people who were not interested in seeing that city rebuilt. So they faced a lot of opposition. Okay, so this is the first seven sevens, the first 49 years of the prophecy, the period of Jerusalem's rebuilding. I'm going to reread verse 25, and then we're going to add now the first half of verse 26. And everybody, if you haven't been paying super close attention thus far, now's the time to tune in because this is the big one, okay? This is the one to pay attention to today. It's also going to be the passage that ties us into Easter. So let's start with 25 again, and this time we can pay attention to the phrase anointed one. It says, no one understand this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing, and we stop there. The word Messiah means anointed one. Early on in the Israelite writings, that title, anointed one, might have applied to any number of people who had been chosen by God for a special purpose. But by the time Daniel is writing here, there had been many prophecies of a specific anointed one or Messiah who was going to come and save and do great things. We, of course, know that Messiah to have another name as well, right? Jesus. So you can see we've moved now into a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Well, what did this verse and a half tell us about the Messiah? Look at it again. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we've already learned that that word went out from King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in the year 444 BC. From the time the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It's time for more math. All right, so there will be seven sevens. That again was that first 49 years. And there will be 62 sevens. So that would be 62 sets of 7 years or 434 years. Put those two numbers together, 49 and 434, and that comes to 483 years. We next need to make an adjustment to ensure we're comparing apples to apples. You see, the Israelites used a lunar calendar, and we use a solar calendar. So 483 years in a lunar calendar is equivalent to 476 years in a solar calendar. Calvary, if you start from the year 444 BC, the year that Artaxerxes said that the Israelites could rebuild Jerusalem. And if you go from there into the future, 476 years, do you know what year you get to? 476 years after the year 444 BC is the year 32 AD. Jesus of Nazareth was killed on the cross in the year 33 AD. It's a prophecy worth looking at again. Now that you know all that, let's read it again. Verse 25. No one understand. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. This is a prophecy of Jesus. And the math it gives to us lands us smack dab in the days of the public ministry of Jesus, very close to the point that he will be placed on a cross and cut off and have nothing. It's an amazing prophecy. Got some more to say about it. However, we do need to spend just a little time trying to understand the rest of the chapter, the end of this prophecy. So we left off halfway through verse 26. Let's pick it up there. Pick it up where it says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, we're not talking about Jesus anymore. He wouldn't be destroying the city and the sanctuary. This is a different ruler to come. One who, once again, is going to wipe out Jerusalem and the temple. Many believe that this prophecy was fulfilled by the Roman general Titus, who, 37 years after Jesus' death, you can find this on your sheet, put down a Jewish uprising by, yes, once again, tearing down Jerusalem and its temple. That was the year 70 AD. Let's keep reading. The passage says next that the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, the ruler who is to come, will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. Again, that would be a period of 7 years. And in the middle of that seven, so 3.5 years in, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed. The end that is decreed is poured out on him. We read about an abomination that causes desolation last Sunday in our reading of Daniel chapter 11, and we understood that phrase then to be referring to an event that happened in 168 BC. This is also on your sheets. When the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes set up an image of Zeus in the Israelite temple and sacrificed an unclean animal, a pig, on the altar there, these things were abominations that then made the temple deserted or desolated because no one wanted to worship there after that. But we also said last week that those prophecies about Antiochus Epiphanes sometimes seem to be talking about somebody else, someone in the future. And we wondered aloud if maybe there was a reference there to the future Antichrist. We also saw last week that Jesus talked about an abomination that causes desolation that was still to come in the future. And when he said those words, it had already been almost 200 years since Antiochus had put that Zeus statue up in the temple. So Jesus was talking about another abomination yet to come. We'll spend more time on this last part of Daniel 9 in a future sermon, but let me just give you a couple of last points of explanation on it for today. It seems that when we read there the part that says the end will come like a flood, that seems to be a transition into when it's talking about the end times, things that will happen at the end of the world, something that's still in our future. It's believed that the he of verse 27 is now no longer referring to the Roman general Titus, but is referring to another ruler to come, the Antichrist. The passage described a covenant that the Antichrist will make with Israel, which he will break 3.5 years later, after which the Antichrist will set up this future abomination that causes desolation in the Israelite temple. And you know, probably the most confusing part of all of this last bit of Daniel 9 is the fact that all the stuff we just talked about there comes in, according to the prophecy, a single set of 7 years. Remember, the full prophecy here was about 70 sets of 7 years. We had the first seven sets, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then we had 62 sets of 7 years that got us up to Jesus and the cross. But then all the end stuff happens in just one more set of 7 years. And we don't really know why that is. The traditional Christian thinking on this is that the 77s was only about God's work with the Jews, not about his work with the church. So it's thought that we are now in a gap period between the 69th seven and the 70th seven, a gap that we could call the age of the church. But when we reach the end times, the focus is going to go back somewhat on the Jews, and that's when this 70th seven will take place. That's the thinking on it. So that's confusing. And, you know, it kind of seems like we're maybe trying to create an answer there for why the prophecy doesn't account for all of this time that has passed since Jesus. And the problematic nature of that is actually the last thing I wanted us to talk about today. Okay? There are questions about the prophecies in Daniel. Questions like, hey, that prophecy, it doesn't say there's going to be a gap of time between the 69th and 70th set of 7 years. Does that mean that prophecy is wrong? Another frequent question about the prophecies in Daniel involves the one of the chapters we looked at last week, chapter 11. If you were here, do you remember all the detail that the prophecy in chapter 11 went into about the wars between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. I mean, it talked there about, you know, how one of the kings of the south will give his daughter to be married to a king of the north to make an alliance. That's going to fall apart. And then someone else from her family will rise up and attack the king of the north. And then the king of the north is going to build a siege ramp and capture one of the south's city. And then another alliance will be made. And lots of detail there. And all of that detail has caused people who are skeptical of the Bible to say that that prophecy must have been written after all that stuff happened. It's too detailed to be actual prophecy. And, you know, if I look at it from their point of view, I can understand why they might think that. But check this out, Calvary. Nobody says that the book of Daniel was written any later than 150 years or so before Christ. And that date for the writing of the book is on your sheet, around 150 BC. That's the date that the skeptical scholars give to it. Bible believers, of course, say, well, the actual man, Daniel, wrote this book and he wrote down these prophecies, and Daniel lived around 550 years before Christ. And you can see that understanding of when this book was written on your document as well. I looked up five different skeptical scholars or skeptical schools of thought, and none of them said that the book Daniel was written after 150 BC. And that means, and listen to this now, that means that even by the skeptical standards, the book of Daniel was written before Jesus lived. And that means that the prophecy that the anointed one will come and then be cut off 476 lunar years after the year 444 BC, in other words, 32 AD, which is exactly when Jesus ministered and was cut off on the cross, that means that that is for sure a real and a true prophecy, an amazing prophecy. And I'll tell you what that does for me. That prophecy is so incredible and so exact that it makes me relax about the other prophecies in Daniel that raise questions or that maybe have an appearance of having been written down after the fact. The prophecy of the anointed one in Daniel 7 shows that God is at work in this stuff. And if God is at work in this stuff, then we can believe that the other prophecies in the book are just as true and legitimate, even if it's not as clear. The focus on Easter, of course, is not the cutting off of the Messiah, but it's on his resurrection. And, you know, the resurrection of Jesus functions in a very similar way for me as this Daniel 9 prophecy does about the anointed one. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reasons to believe that he actually did come back to life after he died, is also very strong. And just as the Daniel 9 prophecy helps me relax about the questions that come up regarding other parts of that book, the evidence that Jesus actually was resurrected, well, I mean, wouldn't that help all of us with our, you know, general questions about the Bible? There are lots of questions that come up when we read the Bible. Things that are hard for us to understand or that don't seem to fit. And we're never going to have answers to all those questions. But if this man Jesus, a man who blows us away with his teaching and the actions he took while he was on the earth, a man who said he was going to be resurrected, if he actually did come back to life, then that means that there are good answers to all of those questions, even if we aren't going to know what the answers are while we live. If Jesus came back to life, then we can relax about those questions. All right, so what's the difference between singing worship songs to Abraham Lincoln versus singing worship songs to Jesus? There are lots of them, but one reason is that around the year 539 BC, a prophecy was given to Daniel about when Israel's Messiah would come to earth and when he would die. And that prophecy points to the year just before Jesus' death and resurrection. The prophecy nails it. And that prophecy was for sure written down before Jesus was born. It's incredible. There are strong reasons to walk into a church on Easter Sunday or any Sunday and worship Jesus Christ. It's not crazy. So Calvary, let the songs ring out. Up from the grave he arose. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Joy to the world, he is risen. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Would you pray with me? Lord God, our relations with you are different than what we are used to with other people. That's true. You are spirit, and your worshipers will worship you in spirit and truth. You taught us that, Jesus. But as unsettling as that sometimes is, there is tremendous reason to believe in you. We've seen just one piece today of many, many great reasons to shout with confidence this morning that you are risen and alive, that you're with us, and that you're coming back again someday. Thank you, Lord. And you know, while we all have our eyes closed and our heads bowed, it really isn't right to have an Easter service and not invite you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never taken that step in your life, or if you have in the past but you've wandered, I want to invite you right now to say this prayer with me. I'll lead you in it, and you can just pray it in your head, in your heart. Here it is. Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you are the answer to the questions this life poses. I believe you are the cause of all the goodness I see throughout your creation. I believe that you offer the remedy for all the pain and evil I see as well. I've decided on this Easter morning that I want to follow you, that I want to get serious about being your disciple. That means I will talk to you, my master, daily in prayer. That means I will study your word so that I can learn how you want me to live. That means I will seek to put into practice the things you teach about how I should live. I won't do it perfectly, but I ask you to help me. Please, Jesus, forgive my past sins. I'm so sorry for them. Come into me now and give me life both here and throughout eternity. Thank you, Lord. Before opening your eyes, as we sometimes do here, I'd like to invite you, if you prayed that prayer right now, just to look up at me and let me know if you're willing to do that. Love to follow up with you, talk about what comes next, if you're open to that. Let's finish our prayer now. Lord, we celebrate you and your salvation today. We celebrate how amazing your teaching is. We celebrate your love and your kindness and your mercy. We celebrate how you've been working out your plan throughout history. We thank you this day for what you did for us on the cross. We thank you for your resurrection that gives us hope and confidence for the future. We celebrate you. Amen.